This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
This is my conviction that there are a lot of people, even within church today, and their mind has been enlightened to the teaching of the truth. They've partaken of God's word. They've seen the power of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted of the good word of God. It's even rubbed off on them and helped them to some degree. And yet there's an area of lack of surrender, of understanding and fully committing to Jesus.
Today, Pastor Josh teaches from a passage of Scripture that warns about people who seem to be followers of Christ and who have participated in Christian activities, yet eventually fall away. At first glance, the passage can be very frightening and even can cause us to question our theology as it pertains to salvation. Pastor Josh shares his conclusion that this passage is not a warning to genuine believers, even those who may be battling with sin. Instead, it's a warning for those who reject the power of Christ's sacrifice. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 as he continues his message, Jesus is the Better Path.
He is talking here about making sure that you never drift from true faith in Christ and Christ alone. That is the dangerous falling away that he speaks of. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 make this clear regarding sin. John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." It's not your works that earn you salvation, and neither is it your works that can cause you to lose it. Jesus made it clear in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, when he was being asked, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" Right? The questioners were looking for something they could do to earn God's favor, to earn God's blessing, to earn God's salvation. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You want to be saved by your works? It's not going to happen. This is the work, that you trust completely in Jesus to save you. I believe the only legitimate interpretation of this passage is that we are referring to a person who has walked away from Jesus as their only hope for salvation altogether. They've abandoned their confession in Christ. They've turned back to their religious bondage. They've walked away from the only sacrifice that has the power to deal with their sin. William Lane, in his commentary, encapsulates it nicely. He says this, "What is visualized by the expressions in verse 6 is every form of departure from faith in the crucified Son of God. This could entail a return to Jewish convictions and practices, as well as a public denial of faith in Christ under pressure from a magistrate or a hostile crowd simply for personal advantage." So perhaps it was a persecution. Perhaps it was the difficulty. Perhaps it was the call of Judaism. We don't know. But there were those in the audience that were on this path. And that makes the next question in people's minds natural. Well, are the people he's talking about really saved people who lose their salvation? Or are they people who were never saved at all? I have a very profound answer for you. I don't know. And I'll give you the case why I don't think it really matters that much. Here's what I know. I listened to one sermon where the pastor insisted, these are tares among the wheat, wolves among the sheep, fake believers who were never saved. And then I asked, well, how can you fall away from something you were never really part of? And then I listened to another sermon, and the pastor insisted, these were true believers who gave up their faith. And to which I wonder, well, what about the power of the Holy Spirit to keep them? And I heard another say it's probably both, and then I heard another say it only applied to the first century Jewish believers, and then I heard another say that it was a hypothetical situation to encourage people in their faith. I will give you my conviction on the matter as to what I believe it is. But we have to look and dive into now the who. We looked at the what, now the who. And in verses 4 and 5, he describes the who. He says, those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Some people read that description and they go, that can't be anything less than a full born-again Christian. Other people look at it and say, no, that's not a born-again Christian. So let's take a look at these words for a moment. First, he says, those who were once enlightened. The word means to bring illumination to the mind. It's an interesting term. In other passages, it's used to teach or to instruct. So we can say that they are those whose minds have been instructed in the things of salvation. Their minds have been opened. Now, whether or not they received it or believed it or fully partook of it or made it their own is questionable, but their minds are now accountable to the information that they have received. Secondly, it says they've tasted of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift, I believe, is none other than describing the person of Jesus. Since the Holy Spirit is described in the next verse, I don't think the heavenly gift is speaking specifically about the Holy Spirit. I believe it's speaking of Jesus coming in the flesh. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now here, this word tasted is also important because it does mean to sample. And it makes it hard because in some passages it means to fully consume. The word is used again in Hebrews where it says Jesus tasted death for everyone, right? Jesus simply wasn't taking a sample. But in other passages, it means to taste or to not consume. Or you might be able to say that these are people that flirted, in a sense, with Christ, but they never really married into his family. They tasted the heavenly gift. They rolled it around in their mouth, but they never swallowed. You know, kind of like Bill Clinton. I smoked, but I didn't inhale. Now, I don't know exactly what this word implies in this passage. But regardless, is that they were around, at the very minimum, they were around and tossed around in their hearts and in their minds the idea of Jesus. Then we read that they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Again, does the word partake mean to be completely filled and sealed? Or does it mean that some of the benefits rub off on you? Is it that your car got wet because you parked next to the car wash, or did you actually go through it? I should note that the Bible is pretty clear that once you fully receive Christ by faith, you are filled and sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. I think that's important to know. And then it says they tasted the good word of God. Again, the same word for taste. I think here it indicates that they probably heard God's word and even benefited from God's word. They probably went out of sermons with some food for thought or maybe inspired a little bit. They probably thought, oh, this Bible has some relevance. And then it says they tasted, again, of the power of the age to come. In other words, they were direct witnesses to the Holy Spirit's power in the church. They saw the sick healed, the dead raised, demons cast out. But I want you to recall to mind that at the end of the age, in the judgment, Jesus will look at people who say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and perform miracles in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So apparently there can be an association with the Holy Spirit without the full salvation experience of the Spirit actually taking over your life. So my personal belief, so here it is. My personal belief is that there were Jews in Paul's audience mixed in with believers, and Paul could not discern the difference between them simply from the outside looking in, simply from looking at them physically. But he recognized that within the church and within the community of Hebrew Christians, there was this tendency to want to drift back or away from Christ and his sacrifice back into Judaism. And so he is not set out to make a theological discourse on whether or not you can lose your salvation. He is set out to put a warning that if you move away from Jesus, you're in trouble. I don't care if you're saved and you lost it. I don't care if you're not saved at all. Here's the point. Don't move away from Jesus, especially when you've seen and witnessed and heard and your mind has received, your heart has understood, you have watched his power, all the evidence of Christ is right in front of your face, and you're still going to deny him. It's dangerous. Imagine the college football recruiting process, which I know very little about. But Nick Saban from Alabama and his team scout out the high school talent across the country. And they invite them to junior week and they court them and they give them personalized tours of the campus. The players walk into the locker room, get a workout a little bit with the team. They go onto the field and they throw a few passes in practice on the big field. Then the coach visits their home and walks through the offer with their parents and convinces their family as to why this is the best school for you to come be a part of. And here's what we're going to do for you. And you got a sweatshirt and you got the hat. But friend, you aren't part of that team until you sign the agreement. Until you make the deal. And this is my conviction, that there are a lot of people even within church today. And their mind has been enlightened to the teaching of the truth. They've partaken of God's word. They've seen the power of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted of the good word of God. It's even rubbed off on them and helped them to some degree. And yet there's an area of lack of surrender, of understanding and fully committing to Jesus as Savior. And here's my point, and I've said it probably 5 times, but just to sum it up, whoever you are, place your faith fully and solely in Jesus Christ. Third characteristic that we find is that through doing this, they reject the only sufficient sacrifice for sin. They reject the only sufficient sacrifice for sin. In verse 6, we're told that if they fall away, it is impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. If they fall away, I like the if because maybe they will, maybe they won't, but they're certainly at a point of decision. And here is a hard truth. Again, do I think that it is impossible for God to receive anyone back from any state? No, I think God can do anything. I really do. But Paul is saying there is a human impossibility when someone has seen, heard, known, watched, partaken in the work of Christ and make an active decision to not trust Jesus with their salvation and their sin, that they then have passed a point of no return. Their heart has been hardened to the point where they will no longer receive the truth of God's word. And this is hard because, and not by raise of hand, but how many of us know someone who might fall into that category? Oh, they were raised in the faith. They were taught the truth from childhood. They went to church. They saw God work. Maybe that God even answered a prayer. They grew up and they're in a place where they say, you know what? That's fine, but that's all nonsense. Jesus isn't for me. I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but your human arguments are not going to convince them to come back to faith in Christ. What do I do? Get on your knees and pray. Ask God to do the impossible. Continue to love, continue to plant seeds, continue to live out your Christian example and your Christian witness, and pray that God would do something in their heart. But I don't think Paul here is trying to say this to discourage people who know someone who's done this. He's here to encourage people who are on the verge of this point of decision in their life. Don't walk away from Jesus. If he is still giving you the opportunity and the grace to be considering and to be thinking and to be saying, oh, this is what I need, this is the direction I need to go, then you are not too far off. You are still having the opportunity to respond to his offer of salvation. And I don't think this is a cruel act of God. But it's what people do to themselves. It's what people do to themselves. And the implications of their unbelief here, Paul tells us, is that they crucify again the Son of God. In other words, they stand in the same place as those that crucified Jesus and mocked him and nailed him to the cross. They crucify him again and put him to an open shame by their rejection of his sacrifice. They mock the cross, declaring that the sacrifice of Christ is of no effect. The modern day term translated might be spit in the eye or slap in the face. To reject the sacrifice of Jesus is to identify with those who crucified him, and furthermore, to go back to the sacrificial system of Judaism after the blood of Jesus had been offered for the sacrifice of sin is a shameful devaluing of Christ's sacrifice. There's a familiar story that comes to mind when we talk about this. It's the parable Jesus told of the sower, the seed, and the soil. You might remember that Jesus told the story of a sower going along the path and casting out seed, and some fell by the wayside and was snatched by the birds before it could take root. Some seed fell on rocky ground and sprang up and eventually died of starvation. Some seed fell on thorny ground and sprang up, but the cares of the world or the thorns of the ground choked it out. And some fell on good soil, and it implanted, and it produced fruit. And I believe that as we come to this example, I personally believe that Hebrews is describing those seeds that fell on the rocky soil. These people did receive the gospel and showed initial enthusiasm and excitement about it. But the pressure and persecution attached with following Jesus quickly showed that the seed had not taken root in their life. They failed to count the cost of discipleship, and they quickly faded from Christ because they were never fully, truly in him. Remember that time where Jesus addressed the entire crowd of followers that were following after him? And Jesus turns around and he says, "If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me." And in John chapter 6, verse 66, 666 having no significance here, we're told that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Disciples? Those who have been with him? Those who partook of his miracles and saw his power? Because he said some hard saying that they didn't understand, they turned around and stopped following him? And yet, you might say they tasted Christ, but they never consumed his body and his blood. Or what is that? His sacrifice for them. And then fourthly, and finally, we see that these that he talks about never actually bear the fruit of true faith in Christ. Verse 7 continues, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Again, the focus is on what happens to the seed once it enters into the soil. Sometimes the only way a farmer would know what kind of land he's on is by planting the seed and seeing what happens after the rain comes. But notice here, both soils received the same water and the same seed. They both drank from the same source. They both absorbed the same nutrients. But one produced good fruit and the other one produced thorns and weeds in their life. Only God knows what's happening beneath the surface. It's not my job to say you're saved and you're not. God knows that. But eventually, what's in your heart will bear its fruit and come out of your life. One thing is clear. One path leads to eternal life. The other leads to apostasy. And the end is destruction. Jesus put it like this in John chapter 15, verse 2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." I'll sum it up in these words. It's what we do with the rain that matters. If we bear fruit, we're blessed. If we bear thorns, we'll be cursed. But our eternal destiny is shaped by our response to God. I'll be honest with you, the first person that comes to mind when I read Hebrews chapter 6, this contrast between Judas and Peter. That's what I think of, first thing I think of. I think about Judas was enlightened to the kingdom that Jesus taught. Judas tasted the heavenly gift. Judas cast out demons and partook of the Holy Spirit's power and tasted of the power of the kingdom to come. Judas was one of the 12 disciples chosen by Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus, and when he betrayed Jesus, he said there was no room found for repentance in his heart. And he hung himself. But when you look at Peter, I mean, Peter wasn't the brightest bulb in the batch, right? I mean, he wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed. Peter was rebellious. He was stubborn. He was constantly arguing with Christ. Peter himself denied and cursed Jesus 3 times around a fire with a few people. When he realized what he had done, he wept bitterly. And the Bible says through his weeping, true repentance came and true forgiveness was found. And God knew the entire time this would happen. And what we see here is pretty clear. Judas was a fake follower. Judas never really truly received who Jesus was. But he had everyone fooled. Jesus washed his feet too. But the lack of fruit ultimately declared where Judas's heart really was. Well, if any of what we've studied makes you a little nervous, then we need to make sure we end on verse 9 before we go next week into the second half of this. But Paul says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." He says, we have to speak in this manner and issue this warning because it's the only thing that we can do, the loving thing that we can do for those who are on the verge of potential destruction. But we have confidence. We have confidence that the things regarding salvation are going to manifest themselves in your life. And here's what Paul is saying, that we as Christians or non-Christians or wherever you are at today or on the fence is this. We must be fully aware of the dire consequences of walking away from Christ. We must. While at the same time, holding unwavering confidence in our security as we hold fast to Christ. There's that balance. No one in here who is holding fast to Jesus and Jesus alone should walk out of these doors with any concern, any nervousness, any sense of, oh, I might be, I might not be, I don't know. In fact, John would say, I write you these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. But if you, for some reason, are nervous and on the fence, and there's something in here that is nagging you that won't go away, an unanswered question, why can't I get this out of my heart? Well, perhaps it would be good for us to have a conversation and try to figure out what the root of that is. But here Paul is confident in the true believer's commitment to Jesus, bearing the fruit of salvation in their lives. Chances are, if you are a person today who's thinking, I don't want to be that one. I don't want to be the one who never has an opportunity or never have a chance. That's the Holy Spirit saying to you, then don't be. Make a decision for Jesus today, now, in this moment. The next part of the chapter will teach us how we are to endure through trials and tribulations, through faith and through patience. But for today, it's a good reminder, an exhortation. Continue in your faith. Continue to hold fast to Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation.
This has been another edition of The Ascending Life, a ministry of Grace Calvary Church with Pastor Josh Blevins. Thanks for tuning in as we study the book of Hebrews together. If this teaching blessed you in any way, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 816-279-2090 and let us know more about you and what we can join you in prayer for. That number again is 816-279-2090. Or you can connect with us at theascendinglife.com. We're so glad you've been listening today to The Ascending Life. But we want to make sure this isn't your only source of spiritual nourishment. The Bible urges all of us to get involved in a local church, not just for the benefit of the body of Christ, but also for your growth on your own faith journey. If you live in or are visiting the St. Joseph area, we'd like to personally invite you to join us at Grace Calvary Church. We meet each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 a.m., and we'd love to have you join us. You can expect a time of fellowship, including worship and Bible study. For directions and more about Grace Calvary Church, visit our website at theascendinglife.com. Again, the website is theascendinglife.com. We hope to see you there. Our time with you today is coming to an end, but we're so glad you tuned in to today's message from Hebrews. Be sure to join Pastor Josh next time to learn more from God's Word, right here on The Ascending Life. We're reaching up, we're pressing.